Thank you. Welcome to our monthly men's class. We do this once a month, as Richard explained, if you're not familiar with our normal pattern. And so tonight I'm going to be teaching a class, and we do usually like topical studies on our midweek classes. So what we're going to be doing today is a little bit different. It's still a topical study. I'm sort of treading on Gary's territory here. We're going to do a little something about why we believe the Bible.
Okay? Come on.
You know, and you stop and think about it. That's pretty fundamental to why we're here, to what we're doing. Pretty much everything else we do is we're teaching the Bible. So somewhere along the line, it makes sense to sit down and think about why. You know, why the Bible? And so we're going to do some talking about that. I've got some material. It's, you know, some of this is just my own thought. Some of this is some material I've picked up from a few other places. There's a fairly famous sermon online from a Baptist preacher named Bodie Balcom, and the title is "Why I Choose to Believe the Bible." It's on YouTube in about, I don't know, 5 or 6 segments. Bodie Balcom. You're going to hear some things out of that sermon today. There's also a website by the name of reasonablefaith.org. Reasonablefaith, one word, .org. There's harvardhouse.com, and basically it's one of the places that was referenced from reasonablefaith.org. And douglasjacobi.com. Many of us have visited that site a number of times. You've got some material on this subject area. There's a ton of other material, but you're going to be hearing things from those sources tonight, as well as from the scriptures. So just to give you sort of my bibliography up front. Before we start, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you for all the different ways you've blessed us, especially for forgiving our sins, for sending your Son to pay that price. Father, we're thankful for your word. And tonight, as we discuss your word, help us to come to a greater appreciation of it. Help us to understand better how to explain it to the people around us. And Father, help it to deepen our faith. Pray that you be with us as we have this discussion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, I could throw out a biblical subject, pretty much any subject. I'm going to pick the resurrection. You know, the one of these days we're going to die and we're going to rise from the dead. Okay? Who has some convictions on that subject? Raise your hand. You got some things you believe about that, right? Okay. Who wants to tell me in a couple of sentences what you believe about the resurrection? Somebody. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so Jesus died and was raised from the dead. But how about us? Okay, we're going to have a physical resurrection. Okay.
It represents our new life in God.
Okay. It represents our new life in God. So there's sort of a spiritual resurrection when we become a Christian. Okay, we die, we're buried, and we're raised to a new life. Yes. Something God promised, didn't it? Okay. So, and you know, we could say many, many more things about that. But you think about it, okay, where did all of that come from? So we believe those things because it's in the Bible, right?
Right.
Okay. Why do we believe what the Bible has to say about that? Because it's always right. It's always been right. Okay. Okay. You know, I don't think you've seen my notes, but we're going to be talking about witnesses today. I'll give you that. Okay. But you know, if you go to the average, you know, religious, I believe in Jesus person and start asking those questions, you get about 3 questions deep into it and all of a sudden they're scratching their head looking for an answer. So they can tell you, I believe this because it's in the Bible, maybe. I believe this because I was taught it at church. But then why do I believe that? You know, why do I believe that source? And pretty soon people start running a little bit dry on that. And that's what I want us to work on that. I want us to have a deeper faith than that, a deeper foundation than that. So we live in the Bible Belt. You know, there's a lot of churches around. It's maybe not as much so as it used to be, but still, pretty much people you meet on the streets in Georgia know something about the Bible. Most of them. Okay. Now, there's a lot of people who moved here from other places. It's not quite so much as it was. But there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of people who profess to believe the Bible. A lot of times they believe it because their parents did. They believe it, but they don't really know a lot about it a lot of times. Okay? We have a study series that we use to teach somebody about Jesus and help them become a Christian, right? And where do we start?
The Word.
We start, but we start teaching them from what?
The Bible.
There's sort of an implicit implication in there that we assume that they understand that the Bible is the right place to start.
Right.
Okay. What do you do with somebody that isn't there? What do you do when that person's a Hindu? They have no respect for the Bible. To them, that's just somebody else's religious book. How about to a Buddhist? You know, we've got some Hindus in this area. We've got some Buddhists in this area. We've got a very large Hindu temple right down the street, right? What about an atheist? An atheist probably maybe knows something about the Bible, but they reject it. How would you overcome that? Okay. How would you, somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, somebody maybe they grew up here, but they were never taught anything about it. They kind of know that people around them look at the Bible, but they don't really have much interest or knowledge about the Bible and don't know why somebody else would. So there's all these, and even let's talk about, how about Muslims? Muslims have their own book, right? Now, supposedly they believe in the Bible, but, they've sort of done some things with the Bible. They've tinkered with it to make it fit their religion better. How about Mormons? They got their own book, don't they? Book of Mormon. Seventh-day Adventists. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version of the Bible. There's all these different groups that if you want to study and help them to understand the Scriptures, you got to start at the beginning as to what Scriptures are we going to understand? Where are we going to start? And why would we choose the Bible as you and I understand the Bible for that discussion? Okay. So how do you feel like how firm of a handle do you think you have on that kind of a conversation? How would you approach that? Do you feel solid and secure? Where would you start? Some of the common answers, if you ask somebody, why do you believe the Bible? Sometimes it's because I was raised that way. Now, how convincing is that reason going to be to a Hindu? They weren't raised that way, were they? You need to have a better way. You got to have a stronger reason than that or you'll never convert. Okay? Sometimes, somebody might say, well, I tried it and it worked for me. Right? You've heard that before, hadn't you? Now, is that a solid reason to believe the Bible? Now, if that's all you got, you're kind of on shaky ground because somebody else might have tried something else and it might have worked for them. What do you do with a person who became a Mormon and it turned their life around and you got out of all the mess they were in before and they became a Mormon? What do you do with that? They say it worked for them. What do you do? The story is told of a guy who's in Alcoholics Anonymous. And, of course, one of the things they talk about in Alcoholics Anonymous is a higher power, right? Well, this guy didn't believe in God. He didn't have a higher power going in. But he said, okay, you know what? He's thought about it for a while. Says, there's this squirrel that comes up to my back door every day. That squirrel's going to be my higher power. And so he went through that whole Alcoholics Anonymous thing with that squirrel. And he got out drinking. It worked for him. That's not a really solid reason to base your life on a certain higher power, is it? Okay? So the fact that it worked for me, Now, let me say this. It's a really important thing that the Bible does work. If it didn't work, it would be a problem, wouldn't it?
Yeah, right.
Okay? So it's necessary, but that's not sufficient. That's not proof to overcome doubt in somebody who didn't start out with a belief in the Bible. Okay? So, why I believe in the Bible is not just because of the way I was raised. There's people who were raised a different way and came to conviction about the Bible. It was not because of the way they were raised. And it's not merely because of experience. I think, sometimes some of the critics, talk about, you're going to have to prove to me, I have a scientific mind. I need to see the fact. I need you to prove to me that the Bible is from God in order for me to believe it. Okay, I need to see a scientific proof. Well, there's a problem with that requirement because the Bible is a history book, not a science book. It talks about historical events. You don't prove historical events by the scientific method. Scientific method is experimentation. You basically you run an experiment and you observe It has to be observable. It has to be measurable. It has to be repeatable. And how are you going to do an experiment that you can observe, measure, and repeat the experiment to prove anything historical? You know, how many of you believe that
George President of the United States? Anybody? All right. Why do you believe that? Did you run an experiment? Did you try to prove it with science? You believe it because of historical evidence, don't you?
Yeah.
That's how we're going to have to prove, that we're going to have to be able to prove the scriptures, is through historical evidence. God's given us lots of it. There's lots of it, and we're going to talk about some of that today. So the point is, how do you prove historical events? You do it with evidence. Okay. So the question is, how good is our evidence? And you know, of course, we're sitting here looking at the scriptures. We would be wanting to find out if they are. Can we somehow corroborate what the scriptures say about things? Do they match up with what we can observe? Can we go out there and find other history that confirms things in the Bible? So, okay, one of the things that the skeptics are often will say, you know, the accusations they make at scriptures say that they're full of historical inaccuracies. They're full of inaccuracies, and you know, we could take a lot of different books in the Bible and examine them, and you know, we don't have enough time to do all of that tonight. But I want to just go back and look at a few summaries of studies of the Book of Acts. Okay, this is going to really be a surface level thing, but you can go out and look into this yourself. This is coming from the website reasonablefaith.org. You know, the Book of Acts is like the most historically detailed book in the Bible, at least in the New Testament. There's many, many details that can be verified and checked out, corroborated against extra-biblical history outside the Bible. And it's phenomenal what people find when they do that. Here's this one quote from reasonablefaith.org. The Book of Acts overlays significantly with secular history of the ancient world, and the historical accuracy of Acts is indisputable. This has been demonstrated recently and has been demonstrated anew by Colin Hemer, H-E-M-E-R, a classical scholar who turned to New Testament studies, he was a non-believer who came to New Testament belief. In his book, he talked about the Book of Acts in the setting of Hellenistic history. So he's studying Greek history. And he says, he goes through the Book of Acts with a fine-tooth comb, pulling out a wealth of historical knowledge, ranging from what would have been common knowledge, down to details which only a local person would know. Again and again, Luke's accuracy is demonstrated, from the sailings of the Alexandrian corn fleet, to the coastal terrain of Mediterranean islands, to the peculiar titles of local officials. Luke gets it right. Okay. So the Book of Acts, okay, here's one testimony about the kind of details that you could go back to and check and find out. More on Dr. Hemer's findings from the site harvardhouse.com. The classic scholar Dr. Colin J. Hemer wrote The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. Dr. Hemer's work compares the text written into the Book of Acts to archaeological discoveries of the past 200 years. A careful study taken from Dr. Hemer's work, pages 109 to 158, specific local knowledge, verifies the Apostle Paul's mission travels did occur at a 99.9% confidence level. Since the unique events written in the Book of Acts are matched by archaeological records, Dr. Hemer concludes that Paul and Luke had to be there to record such unique events. More from Harvard House com on Dr. Hemer. Since the archaeological evidence matches the Book of Acts so well, Dr. Hemer's research led him to conclude that the Book of Acts was written about AD 62, which aligns with biblical conservatives. Consider a quote from Dr. Hemer. Acts is more closely integrated with contemporary events than any other New Testament book. Those opposing to use data to draw a conclusion about the Book of Acts can only do so based on preconceived bias, such as the assumption that supernatural events are not possible. So what is it that he's saying, you know, as an example, what are the kinds of things that cause somebody not to believe the Book of Acts? It's because it talks about supernatural stuff. If we start out saying that we automatically rule that out, then we have to come up with some other explanation. But the problem they have is it's extremely accurate in everything they can verify. So that's the Book of Acts. Another historian, A.N. Sherwin Wright, was author of Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. Professor Sherwin Wright was a British historian of ancient Rome. He was a fellow of St. John's College, Oxford, president of the Society for Promoting of Roman Studies, and a fellow of the British Academy. According to Professor Sherwin Wright, quote, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd." You know, it's just the amount of detail in the book of Acts that can be proven from extra-biblical sources at detail levels. Basically, it couldn't have been written 100 years later. It couldn't have been written. You know, it couldn't have been made up. And it refers to things that had to happen, you know, because, you know, somebody had to be there at the time of the things they were talking about. No way for him to have been in those places without taking that missionary journey. And then another quote from Sir William Ramsay, a Scottish archaeologist and a New Testament scholar. It says, "The judgment of Sir William Ramsay, the world-famous archaeologist, still stands. Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." So we have the book of Acts. We have no ordinary book of history. Very, you know, top line, top shelf, reliable, accurate. Now, we talked all that's about the book of Acts. And what that tells me is that in the book that you could check the most, the book in the Bible has the most in it that you could either check. If you're going to refute a book in the Bible, you would expect it to be the book of Acts. Because it's got all these details. All you got to do is find one of them that's wrong. They can't do it. They're right. Even the tiny little details. Even the details, you know, about local customs, local titles and so forth. So that's it. That tells us the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, written by Luke, is, you know, the most checkable book, is very, very accurate. Now, that's not to say the other books have any more or any less accuracy than Luke. They just don't record as many of those kinds of details. So the details they do record are just as accurate. Okay. So if the book that has the most in it, the most, you might say, the most vulnerable to being found in error, isn't an error, then that tells you something, you know, that helps you feel confident about the rest of it. So let's talk more about accuracy of the Bible. You know, where does it come from? What do we have to go on? You know, if you look at ancient writings, how many copies do we have of some of these things? Aristotle's Poetics, there's 5 known copies. 5 copies of Aristotle's Poetics. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 copies. 10 copies. Herodotus' Histories, 8 copies. And the New Testament, 6,000. Okay. So in comparison to those other sources, which are, you know, similarly ancient, we have a lot more to go on the Bible than we do, and particularly the New Testament, than we do of all those others. But you know, you say, okay, yeah, we got all these copies, but let's, how close to the original? Wasn't there like hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years in between for it to be copied and corrupted? Again, Caesar's Gallic Wars, the closest to an original copy we have was 900 years after it was written. 900 years. Aristotle's Poetics, 1300 to 1400 years. Herodotus, 1,400 years. The closest copy we have to the original was 1,400 years later. Homer, 2,100 years later. The New Testament, the oldest actual manuscripts that they found date back to around 120 to 150 A.D. Okay, this is like 90 to 120 years after Jesus, probably 60 to 90 years after Paul and Peter were martyred, in the lifetime of some of the same people. Possible people who are contemporaries with the Apostle John were still alive. People who were alive who had personally met eyewitnesses to the resurrection, potentially. In some of the, yeah, or potentially at least their parents had met eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So you can compare that to, you know, we don't go around saying, well, we don't really believe in Alexander the Great because, you know, the history we have from him comes from, you know, hundreds of years later. But, you know, the history we have of the Bible, the evidence we have of scriptures is that much closer. You know, the Bible consists of 66 books, right? It's not like one book. It's 66 books written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years. Most of those men obviously had never met each other, right? Okay. They're telling different pieces of the story, and none of them really knew all of the story. You know, you get to the end, and they start being able to put the pieces together. But there's no internal inconsistencies between them. There's corroborating testimony between them. What one of them says is confirmed by another one. So, again, you know, do you believe that George Washington was the president of the United States? You know, in a lot of ways, you got better evidence about Jesus than you do about George Washington. Okay, you certainly have much better evidence about Jesus than you do about Alexander the Great. The orders of magnitude more evidence. But we still believe he was there, right? Okay. So another one of the challenges that skeptics bring about the Bible is, yeah, isn't it like full of urban legends? Didn't they just make up a bunch of stuff and stick it in there? So, for example, did Jesus really claim to be the Son of God? You know, that would be the kind of thing that maybe a Muslim might raise, or maybe a Mormon. You know, maybe he was just a good teacher. Have you ever heard that before? You know, let me read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. Everybody heard of C.S. Lewis before? Let me read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. It says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us." There's no way that he could make the claims he made and not, you know, either he's lying or he's the Son of God. You know, there's no middle ground. So somebody comes to you saying that he's a good moral teacher, maybe he's a great prophet or something. You know, that's just not logical. That can't be the case. Okay. So again, talking about the urban legends, there's in the case of Alexander the Great, I'm going to kind of breeze past this for time's sake, but there was a study done of how fast through history legends get introduced into the history. And so you've got the early history of Alexander the Great, and then later on there were some pretty fantastic legends that came out. Okay, but that was multiple generations later. According to Sherwin Wright, the writings of Herodotus enable us to determine the rate at which legend accumulates. And the tests show that even two generations is too short a time span to allow legendary tendencies to wipe out the hardcore of historical facts. Okay. So we have, yes, there were legends introduced in the second century about Jesus, but we had plenty of people around who knew better. And that didn't overcome the accurate history. It was too close to the original. Okay. Another common attack that comes from critics, from skeptics, was that, you know, haven't the scriptures been tampered with since they were written? You know, maybe the originals were you know, what they said they were, but then people have copied them. There's been lots of errors. You know, if you wanted to introduce your own ideas into scripture as a first century Christian or a first century, you know, opponent of Christianity, what would you do? What would you have to do? See, Paul wrote a letter, and it was circulated to all the churches. Somehow or another, you got to get to all those churches to the copy that's in each one of them and change it. You got to change it, and the people who have already read it before have to be convinced that it's not been changed. How are you going to do that? They know it. They memorize it. They taught it to their next generation. They taught it to their children. You know, how are you going to introduce it? In the first century, it would have been impossible to introduce something into Paul's letters and get away with it. Okay? Because too many people had copies of them, too many people knew what was in them. Okay? So, you know, so think about later, there's what they call the overzealous monk theory. You know, where some monk is riding along and he's going to fix something, or he's going to put something in there that he thinks was supposed to be there that wasn't there. Okay, so now we're talking hundreds of years later, and these copies are all over the world. Somehow or another, at least they had to get to the manuscripts we found, right? If those overzealous monks were going to get their alteration of scripture to become accepted, they're going to have to find these 6,000 manuscripts, aren't they? They're going to have to change them all. They're going to have to hide their ink work so that you can't look at it until it's been changed. They're going to have to get them back where they came from and not get caught. Really? Yeah, I mean, what do you think? Do you think that happened? Does anybody think that happened? You know, there's no way for somebody to inject a false teaching into all those scriptures, at all those copies, and to have it come down to us. What we've got, it didn't come down that way. Okay, common sense tells you. We got that many copies, they agree with each other. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, so what are we gonna say about that? You know, if you look at how accurately the Bible has been copied from generation to generation, it's remarkable some of the things, the troubles they went to make sure that was done. So, you know, we could talk a lot more about that. You could take college courses on that subject, you know, multiple. But that's just to give you a whet your appetite for it. But be assured, you know, that you can show that those things didn't happen. What we've got is an accurate representation of what was originally there. So, and you know, to me, the common sense thing is, if God did send his son to die for us, rise from the dead, he's not going to let the message become corrupt.
Right.
You know, if there's something we need to know, he's not going to let it. He didn't go to all that trouble and then forget to bring the message to us.
Right.
We have the Bible exactly the way God intended for us to have it.
Amen.
God created the heavens and the earth, God raised his son from the dead, God can get the book here. You know, he can do that. He's well able to do that. So, but you know, okay, so let's say, you know, you and I in here, you know, we believe the Bible, we have faith in the Bible, but we want to know how to convince people around us, our friends, people at work, about that. So, you know, one thing we can do is we can go to the Bible and see how did the inspired writers defend the Bible? What was their reasoning? What did they, you know, how did they teach it to the people they taught? So, look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. So we're going to look at, see what does the Bible say about this? Why should we believe the Bible, and how should we persuade others to believe the Bible? 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made for more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there's a lot in here about how and why we should believe the Bible and how we should convince others of that. You know, to start with, he talks about eyewitness testimony. These weren't things we made up. We saw it. We're going to go through in a minute and look at a lot of places that over and over and over in the scriptures, they come back to eyewitnesses, and you're going to see that. Eyewitness testimony is a really big deal. We want to persuade people that this is the scriptures. Part of that story, a big part of that story is eyewitnesses. Okay. Secondly, he talks about this voice came from heaven. You know, there was a miracle. I saw a miracle. You know, you read through the Gospels, you find lots of miracles. We find miracles in other places in the Scripture. So we've got here eyewitness accounts of miracles. Okay, so you know we'll talk about that one a little bit. You know, to some people that's something causes them to not believe. So other people say, why did all those people believe that? They say they saw it. You know, I ought to pay attention. So, and it talks about the word of the prophets made more certain. the first century Christians over and over and over again went to the Old Testament prophets and showed fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy is a huge evidence for scriptures. And we can use that to show somebody that what it said about Jesus in the Old Testament came true in the Gospels. And in fact, we ought to be able to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Son of God. Amen. You feel like you could do that? You know, that would be a big part of, like, if you wanted to persuade a Muslim who supposedly believes the Old Testament that Jesus is the Son of God. You ought to be able to do that using just the Old Testament. Okay, so there's another form of instruction here about that. And he talks about that the scriptures didn't come from the imagination of the prophet, but it did not have its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. It had a divine origin. Scriptures came from God. You know, and this is Peter writing here, right? Okay, in 2 Peter 3:16, if you just take a note, when he talks about Scripture, he's also talking about Paul's writings. He's not just talking about Old Testament. You know, 2 Peter 3:16, he equates Paul's writings to Scripture. So basically, we're going to talk about those points in a little more detail in the 15 minutes we have left. Eyewitness accounts. Okay, first off, eyewitness accounts. Flip over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, you get the picture, right? They saw this, they touched it, they heard it, they were there, and they're proclaiming it to you. Here's John saying that. Okay, let's take a quick little hop through Acts at some of the messages that were preached in Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 21, they're getting ready to appoint Matthias, replace Judas, and they're trying to think, who can we pick? He said, therefore it is necessary, verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, so they were appointing the 12th apostle. They had to appoint somebody who had been a witness. Obviously, the other 11 had been witnesses, right?
Yes.
And, all right, flip over to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. It says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Okay, here's the apostles speaking in tongues, prophesying on Pentecost. We are all witnesses of the fact. Okay? That was a big part of their message. We are witnesses. We saw it. Don't try to tell us it didn't happen. We saw it. Chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Again, witnesses. Acts 5, starting in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay? Again. All right? Let me give you just references here. Acts 10, verses 37 to 41. Again, another message where he's preaching, he says, we are witnesses of everything he did. He appeared after his resurrection to witnesses. People ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, verse 41. Okay. Acts 13, 29 to 31. Again, God raised him from the dead for many days. He was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Jesus came, he showed himself after his resurrection. People saw it, and then they went out and told people. That was God's plan. Send eyewitnesses out to show it. Okay, Luke, this is Jesus giving the apostles their marching orders, so to speak. Luke 24:46, starting verse 46. He told them this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Okay, so again, we have these are eyewitnesses. Okay, there's more. The bottom line is eyewitness accounts. This is a really important part of the message. Okay, when you're talking to somebody about Jesus rose from the dead, we're not talking about some fairy tale or some myth. We're talking about an account from multiple eyewitnesses. But there's more. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not just that there are eyewitnesses. Those eyewitnesses were testifying in the presence of other eyewitnesses. Okay? Starting in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This is, of course, at the time that Paul wrote this. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also as the one abnormally born. This is written maybe 20 years later after the resurrection. Okay, 23 years or something like that. And there's still hundreds of witnesses around. There were probably witnesses in the Corinthian church. Very well could have been, at least. There were certainly witnesses still in the Jerusalem church. Of course, the apostles were witnesses. They were still alive. So this stuff that Paul's writing, it wouldn't have flown if all those witnesses were saying, no, that's not what I saw. That's not what I saw.
Right.
You know, they saw it. They were testifying to the same thing. Their testimony corroborated one another. So what we have here is a reliable collection of historical documents containing eyewitness accounts written in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. It's like, how is that going to happen and to be accepted by masses of people in the presence of all those eyewitnesses? But it goes even beyond that. Okay, we've been using the word witness. You know what the word Greek is that we translate witness? Martus. You know what we get from that word? Martyrs. You know why the word witness means martyr today? The Greek word witness means martyr. Because that's what happened to these eyewitnesses. That's what happened to them. Under Nero in the 60s, under Domitian in the 80s, under Trajan around 108, they were putting Christians to death. And you know what you had to do in order to save yourself from being fed to the lions, being burned at the stake? You know what you had to do? Being crucified? All you had to do is say, it didn't happen. I don't believe it. Think about that. Would you die for something you knew wasn't true? You've been telling this big exaggeration all your life, and now you're going to have to die. When you say, well, I was kind of exaggerated. If you exaggerate. But if you saw it, if you saw Jesus rise from the dead, if you had great faith in that, you might die. Right? These people, one after another, after another, after another, witnesses became martyrs. Okay. That's, to me, some of the strongest evidence of any that it happened. Because no historian, now you can prove a lot of these people died by looking at history outside the Bible. They were put to death by the government because they were Christians. In fact, some of the historians recording it talk about the people were really shocked, appalled at how these Christians were being treated by the government. Said, you know, there was people that became Christians watching the martyrdom of the witnesses. So, you know, their deaths confirmed the message. Yeah, if you have a chance to go on the web sometime and look up the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay, now you'll find some legends in there along with the history. Okay, but read it. You know, it'll increase your faith. It'll challenge your faith. I think if we were ever in a situation where we were called to do something like that, I think God would give us extra strength with the Holy Spirit, and we'd be able to do it. okay? But I don't think we could do it without that.
That's right.
Okay. So we have eyewitness accounts confirmed by other eyewitnesses and accepted by the people that they lived among. Okay. We also have supernatural events being recorded. You know, he talks about we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of miracles in the New Testament, for example. The transfiguration is what he's talking about here, where Jesus, they went up on the mountain, they saw him transfigured, they heard the voice of God. There's many miracles of Jesus, walking on water, healing a blind man, healing a paralytic, calming a storm, feeding thousands of people. They saw it. They were witnesses. Okay. There's obviously the resurrection of Jesus, right? Raised from the dead. He was dead. He was raised. Now, to some people, those are sources of doubt. They say, that can't happen. Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't believe in supernatural stuff. Okay. But the people that they wrote, you know, the people who are eyewitnesses who died rather than deny that it happened, you know, they have, that's a pretty strong story on the other side of the argument. And you know, so yeah, some, there are some people who just intellectually have a hard time accepting that there's any such thing as a miracle because they've never seen one. Okay. But you know, there's another side to that story too, because the scriptures don't just talk about miracles. They also talk about sin. They talk about judgment. And if you don't want like that message, you got to find something wrong with it. You're not going to either have to respond to it, or you have to justify yourself somehow. And so I think that, there may be some intellectual issues, but the intellectual issues you can deal with just by giving more information, helping people understand, you know, the facts and the strong evidence. But now the moral issue, somebody who's not willing to change and to follow the commands of Jesus, not willing to make him their Lord, you know, you're not going to convince them until the moral problem's dealt with. So, you know, once you get to the point where you're saying, okay, I know I'm a sinner, I know I need help, then it's not nearly so hard to believe that God who created the world can do some of these other things. You know? Speaking the universe into existence, to me, is a much bigger leap of faith than that he fed 5,000 people. You know, put it in perspective. Okay? That's just me. All right, so but to some people, that the fact that those miracles are there is actually evidence of authenticity, because you know the people who saw it testified to it. The eyewitness testimony corroborates. So you know, but the other thing the supernatural events tell us is that the message is not of human origin. Okay, it demands our attention. Okay. In Acts 14, verse 3, what are the miracles there for? Acts 14, verse 3 says, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. See, those miraculous signs and wonders were there to confirm the message. Okay. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So those things are there to give us faith that this is not just man's message. It's not a man-made message. Because if they really happen. Okay. Fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to talk about this one and, you know, I apologize. I'm going to go as fast as I can. There's lots of great Old Testament prophecies fulfilled that we can actually, in history, find the fulfillment. Daniel chapter 2, talking about the statue. You know, it talks about, you know, different kings that were going to conquer, you know, five conquests in a row in future history. You can go back and look at it. They all happened. Okay. There's Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26. Talks about a specific time when Jesus would come, 500 years in advance. And he came, and it was fulfilled. Daniel chapter 10 to 12, a phenomenal prophecy of events involving a number of Greek and Egyptian rulers and wars between the king of the north and the king of the south, and the king of the north marrying the daughter of the king of the south, and you know those things happened in history.
Right.
It was all for a long time. Skeptics said that could not have been written before it happened. must have been written after. Problem is that we found manuscripts that are older than that. It happened before. It was written before it happened. How do you do that? Here's a challenge for you. Name a kingdom that's going to conquer another kingdom in the future. Hadn't happened yet. Name the king that's going to do it. What's his name? What's the kingdom? Who's going to conquer who? You know that that's in the Old Testament? It's in the Old Testament. I'm a little out of my order here. But yes, there's Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 45. Talks, he named Cyrus, who's going to rebuild the temple. He's a pagan king. He's going to rebuild the temple for the Jews after they've been taken to Babylon. They hadn't even been taken to Babylon yet. That's 180 years before. And he names the king. Okay? How do you do that? Somebody superhuman. There was supernatural knowledge there that enabled that to be written. Yeah. Old Testament prophecies about Jesus fulfilled in minute detail. We're going to do this. I like this. Psalm 22, one of my favorite prophecies. Psalm 22. And I'm just going to hit some highlights here. Starting verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? When have you heard that? Jesus said that on the cross 1,000 years after David wrote it. 1,000 years after David wrote it. Verse 6. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. That's Matthew 27, verse 39. Verse 8, 22:8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's a quote 1,000 years ahead of time of what some pagans were going to say. Now, you think those pagans went and read Psalms 22 and said, I need to quote something in there? I don't think so. How did David know to write that? Superhuman, supernatural knowledge. Verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. Okay, and of course we all know that, you know, that was the kind of things that were happening to Jesus on the cross. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. What did Jesus say on the cross? He says, I thirst. David described that 1,000 years ahead of time. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. I think that might be the Roman soldiers. Okay. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion had not even been invented when David wrote this. It was 400 years later before we had the first historical evidence of a crucifixion. What was he talking about? Pierced his hands, his feet? David didn't know what he was saying. He'd never seen a crucifixion. How did he write that? 1,000 years in advance. How did he know that Jesus, not only that, how did he know that that's how Jesus was going to die? I don't think that the Romans said, let me read, oh, I read this in Psalm 22, maybe that's the way we need to put him to death. I don't think so. No, they weren't reading Psalm 22. Okay? Verse 17, I can count on my bones, people stare and gloat, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. How did he know that? How did David write that? 1,000 years before it happened. You know, by a man who never saw a crucifixion, matches the New Testament account of the crucifixion, verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses. Now, you can say, oh, okay, whoever wrote the Gospels, the four different guys who wrote the Gospels, you know, copied it out of Psalm? I don't think so. There were eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses. They couldn't get away with that. This was actually prophesied in advance, and then it happened, and then people recorded it. It's the only way it could have been. So, I mean, that's just an example. You know, challenge somebody, how did that happen? How did that happen? You know, and of course, once you've seen all of that, it's not hard to accept that the Scriptures had a divine origin. A human being couldn't have done what we just described. There is no other book like the Bible. No Book of Mormon, no, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses writings, no Latter-day Saint writings. No, there's nothing else like the Bible. It's got unrivaled reliability, preserved over thousands of years, confirmed by massive archaeological evidence, phenomenal historical accuracy that we can check to give us faith, high confidence with that our copies match what was originally written. Corroborated by hundreds of eyewitnesses, written during the time of other eyewitnesses. Records supernatural events that can't be explained by natural laws. You know, you're kind of getting painted in a corner here. There's about only one conclusion you can come to. The fulfillment of prophecy, to me, is huge. How did that happen? How did they write that in advance? The Bible, let me tell you something. The Bible is not on trial by skeptics.
Right.
The skeptics are on trial by the Bible.
That's right. Come on.
And, you know, here's a quote from another Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Scripture is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose, it will defend itself." Okay. So, you know, I hope this has helped to build your faith, helped you to see how you can use the Bible to persuade other people about the Bible. Okay. If you meant to bring a check for the contribution and you didn't do that tonight, you can give it to Danny on Sunday. Did I get that right?